Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 5? And we're continuing our studies. We picked them up again this morning, and we're continuing our studies in the Gospel of Luke. So Luke chapter 5 and verse 33. And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says the old is good." Amen. So we come to this well-known section on new wine and old wineskins. Now let's remind ourselves that Jesus attended a party hosted by this notorious sinner, Levi, who had been radically transformed through an encounter with the Lord Jesus. However, this association with Levi became the basis of criticism, you remember, from the scribes and the Pharisees, who questioned his disciples in verse 30. "Why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus silenced them with this very profound answer: "Those who are well have no need of a doctor or a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." His activity and ministry was directed towards those who felt their need of his forgiveness, who were aware of their sin. However, not willing to lose face, they shift their emphasis and they attack our Lord's piety. And they said to him, verse 33, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." Obviously, the behavior of Jesus and his disciples was a concern for the scribes and the Pharisees, and also, from wider reading in the Gospels, from the disciples of John the Baptist. "Why is it that your disciples don't fast?" they asked Jesus. It just seemed that our Lord's disciples behaved in an inappropriate way to those who watched them and scrutinized them and investigated. They didn't conform to the normal patterns of godliness. Now, this passage and our Lord's answer are crucial in understanding the true nature of religion and what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, what it means to be a Christian. And I want you to notice three things. First of all, the religion that Jesus confronted. These critics of our Lord represented a system of religion, although based on the Old Testament, nevertheless had developed from that by adding to it and taking on a life of its own. Now, I want you to notice some of the characteristics of this religion that they came from, this belief that they had, this system that they had embraced. Notice, first of all, it was critical. These men obviously didn't have a problem approaching Jesus and giving an opinion. They felt anyone who didn't conform to their standards of what godly behavior was, were fair game. They scrutinized, they criticized, they ostracized, they scandalized. They had absolutely no inhibitions of putting the behavior of others under the microscope and searching for things, flaws, that they might complain about. The kind of person who can see no good in anyone. The kind of person that Jesus describes who are picking a speck from another person's eye, and all the time they have this huge plank coming out of their own eye. People who are willing to criticize others because they don't conform to their standards of behavior. Critical people. And the church of Jesus Christ has always had its fair share of that kind of people. People who will seek out minor deviations in order that they might have the grounds to criticize. They were critical. Secondly, they were external. You see, they pick up this issue of fasting. But fasting was something they could see. It was something they observed. The Pharisees had the practice of fasting on both Mondays and Thursdays. And they would have taken ash and they would have smeared it into their faces to give them this pale, aesthetic kind of pallor so that, as Jesus said in another place, it would be obvious to men that they were fasting. But that was something that could be observed. It was something that the Pharisees could see, but they couldn't see into the heart. They couldn't see the devotion that gave rise to that practice of fasting. They couldn't see the love and the devotion to God that prompted that activity. And again, that's all too common, isn't it? To focus on the externals rather than the internals. I remember hearing about one of our churches in Belfast, and a prostitute was wonderfully converted. And she came into church and was sitting under the word, and one of the deacons in the church came and said, "Pastor, you need to have a word with her." I says, what's the problem? And he says, "She's wearing trousers." Trousers. Now, she was wearing these purple trousers with big flowers all over them, and the pastor said, "Well, would you wear them?" But you see, missing the point about the grace of God breaking into this woman's life and bringing her to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Something that was external. You know, people get obsessed with dress. But the principle in the Bible, of course, is modesty. If we dressed as they dressed in Bible times, the men would wear dresses and the women would wear trousers. It's a cultural expectation. But it's easy to focus on the external. Dress has nothing to do with one's spiritual life. So it was critical. It was external. And thirdly, it was formal. Fasting was a practice given to the people of God for two primary reasons. It was given to express humiliation for sin, repentance, and sorrow. And then secondly, if you had some major crisis in your life or you needed some direction for the future, you would fast that you might stand in the presence of God undistracted. But these Pharisees had institutionalized fasting. It became a tradition. The Bible required a fast once a year on the Day of Atonement, the Old Testament. But they made it weekly, bi-weekly, Mondays and Thursdays, they had to fast. And instead of coming and saying to God, "I need His forgiveness," or "I need His leading in my life," it was a rigid thing. It was a thing that was formal, that had been institutionalized for the people of God. And we know how easy that can happen in religion. You know, we come to the table week by week, and we as Baptists believe that we should have the table as often as possible because we need to be taken back to the basis and the grounds of our salvation continually. But so often it just can become mechanical and routine, and there's no sense of God in it. It's just a formality. So this religion, the religion of the scribes and the Pharisees, was critical, external, formal. Fourthly, it was inflexible. Look at how Jesus answers them in verse 35. "The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." There was nothing wrong with fasting. It just wasn't the right time to fast. The time would come when they would be overtaken by grief, and that would be the time to fast. The Pharisees were rigid. Mondays and Thursdays. No compromise. That was what was expected. That's what needed to be done. Jesus says you've got to be more flexible than that. You've got to be more spontaneous than that. You see that even in the two parables. What was wrong with the old cloth and the old wineskins? They were rigid. They wouldn't move. And so they tore or burst when they were attached to new cloth or new wine was put in them. You've got to be more flexible. You're too rigid, says Jesus. I'm sure you've heard those jokes about the light bulbs. You know, how many Irishmen does it take to change a light bulb? And it's 50, you know, one to hold the light bulb and 49 to turn the room. Or how many psychiatrists does it take to change a light bulb? Well, one, but the bulb must really want to change. But then you have how many Pentecostals does it take to change a light bulb? 50, 49 to pray against the spirit of darkness and one to change the bulb. How many Presbyterians does it take to change a light bulb? Presbyterians never change. How many Baptists does it take to change a light bulb? 166. Okay, so you need 12 deacons to decide about the bulb being changed. You need a church meeting of 150 people to vote on the bulb being changed. And then you need the one person then to actually change the bulb. Jesus says you've got to be more flexible. You've got to be more adaptable. You've got to be willing to change. That Christianity is a vibrant thing. That it's not rigid and it's not formal. It's dynamic and alive. That Christianity has a flexibility built into it. It does change. The truths of the gospel don't change, but the way we work those out do change. So these people were critical. They were external. They were formal. They were inflexible. And fifthly, they were traditional. I suppose this was related to the inflexibility, but look at what Jesus says there in verse 39. And no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good. Now, older wine, of course, is better, but I think Jesus means more than that. When you get a taste for the old, that makes you less adventurous when it comes to the new. You develop a taste for old wine, for that which is familiar, and you're reluctant to do something or try something different. The attitude is, the old is always better. And there is, in some of us, that predisposition. We are just back from holidays, and we've been going to the same place for the last 3 years, and we like going to the same place repeatedly because you know it. It's familiar. You feel comfortable with it. C.S. Lewis, one time a journalist came to see him in his residence in Oxford, and they said, "Describe your day." And he said, "Well, I get up in the morning, I make myself a cup of tea, and then I walk down to the shop and I buy a paper, come back and I read the paper and have my breakfast, and then I have a little nap, and then I start my writing." And he went through his day. And the journalist says, do you do that every day? And he says, "Absolutely, every day." And the journalist says to him, "Is that not a bit predictable and a bit mundane?" And C.S. Lewis says, "I love mundane." He just loves that routine. Well, there's some Christians like that when it comes to the faith. The old is always better. Well, is that true? Let's think of Bible versions for a moment. Is the old always better than the new? Well, we're not going to shock anybody tonight, but I don't think so. I don't think so. I know people love the Authorized Version. We had a lady in Ballymoney who attended the church for 3 years, and after 3 years, she sent for me. She says, "I don't like that NIV that you use." And for the last 3 years, she says, I've gone through the NIV and I've compared it to the Authorized Version, and I've written down everywhere, every place that the NIV is wrong. I said to her, "You've just wasted 3 years of your life. Because our standard for translation is not the Authorized Version, but it's the original manuscripts. And we have better understanding of the Greek and Hebrew language. We have more resources, more manuscripts. There's computers in America, and they will take every quote from the early church fathers, and they will take all the manuscripts, and they'll all feed them into a computer, and the computer will come up with what was the original. The old is not. What about hymns? A lot of people say, well, the old is always better than the new. Is that true? Lower the lifeboat. I don't know if you remember that one. Where's my wandering boy tonight? Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Now, that was a popular one. But is it worship? Who are you singing to in that hymn? Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? You're not singing to God. You're not singing to Christ. You're singing to non-Christians. Is that worship? The good captain commanded a boat to be lowered, and with tender compassion he took me on board, and I, happy today, all my sins are washed away in the blood of my Savior, and now I can say, bless the Lord, bless the Lord. That's drivel. But it's old drivel. Is the old always better? Think of the gospel service. The gospel service. People say, I complain, oh, there's no gospel service on a Sunday night. Well, the fact of the matter is people don't come to gospel services anymore. They just don't come. But then the commission of the church was not to put a notice up at the sheep pen saying, wandering sheep, welcome here at 6:30 on Sunday night, but for the shepherd to go out and find the sheep and bring the sheep to the sheep pen. And so today we've got to be more creative in our evangelism. And as we were thinking this morning, Levi had an evangelistic meal where he invited all his friends and former cronies too. The old is always better. Be careful that you just don't get sucked in and you start doing things because that's the way they've always been done. Traditional. So it's critical. It's external, it was formal, it was inflexible, and it was traditional. That was the religion that Jesus confronted. Secondly, notice the faith that Jesus described. In contrast to that kind of religion, Jesus gives us an insight into the faith of his followers, his true followers. First of all, he tells us it is joyful. Look at verse 34. And Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? Imagine going to a wedding. I was at a wedding yesterday, but imagine going to the wedding and the waitress comes and says, super melon. And you say, no thanks. And then the main course comes and the bride's father has observed you and he notices that you reject the main course too and you reject the sweet and he's enraged. He's insulted and he comes up and says, is my food not good enough for you? And you say, well, oh, it's fine, but I'm fasting today. I'm fasting. Well, that's just inappropriate. That's just silly. That's just stupid. You don't fast at a wedding. A wedding's a time for celebration. It's a time for dancing. It's a time for rejoicing. You could imagine the Daily Mail, the headline in the Daily Mail, religious cranks. Refuse to eat at a wedding. It's just inappropriate. It's unacceptable behavior. Even though it's religious, it's inappropriate. Now that's the point Jesus is making. Jewish weddings could last up for 7 days. I remember being in Israel and being invited to a wedding and a kibbutz and the celebration there. It was joyous. It was full. It was a bit over the top, but nevertheless, it was great fun to observe. You see, the Pharisees viewed religion as solemn, as joyless, as gloomy. But Jesus prayed that his disciples would know the full measure of joy. And he spoke about spoke so that their joy may be full. This idea that the more spiritual you are, the more miserable you become, the more sober and serious and smileless you become, is entirely foreign to the New Testament. Peter speaks about that inexpressible and glorious joy. Paul tells us to rejoice in the Lord always. The gospel is good news of great joy. That hymn, we're marching to Zion. The sorrows of the mind be banished from this place. Religion was never designed to make our pleasures less. It was Robert Rainey, who is professor at the principal of the Free Church College, and when it was in Glasgow, he said, joy is a flag flying high from the castle of my heart, for the king is in residence there. Now, of course, it's not always appropriate to be joyful. The time would come when the bridegroom would be taken away. That was a time for fasting. That was a time for mourning. But the bridegroom has been raised. He's ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Should we not rejoice? If your Christianity is sober, somber, and joyless, you haven't understood the gospel. I met somebody, a non-Christian, who said to me, you know, I have a friend, and he used to be a lovely person before he was a Christian. Hale told me off one time in Bethany, she says, you know, when you come into the pulpit, you look miserable. And I think it's because I was pensive, you know, about preaching the word and that kind of thing. But she says, you have a scowl on your face. I don't want to have a scowl on my face, because the gospel is glorious. It brings joy. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. So the gospel is joyful. Secondly, the gospel is radical. Remember, the questions were not simply the questions of the Pharisees, but John's disciples as well. And John the Baptist, that is, John the Baptist was the bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. He was the last of the old and he was the first of the new. Now, the two parables that Jesus told had an important message for him. You don't sew new cloth onto old cloth, because when it's washed, the new cloth will shrink and it will tear the old cloth. The same is true of wineskins, not bottles, as the Authorized Version says. In ancient times, bottles were made out of the skin of goats that were taken off and as a complete unit. The holes were sealed, and then the skin was tanned, and it became a wine bottle. The new containers had a natural elasticity and flexibility about them, where the fermenting wine could expand. But the old wineskins were dried and brittle, and if new wine was put into them, they would simply crack. You see what Jesus is saying? What I bring is new. And the old set, inflexible and structures of Judaism just can't contain this new covenant. It is a new covenant. I believe in a new covenant. The new covenant is not identical. It's not the same as the old covenant. Jesus says you need new cloth and you need new wineskins. What I'm saying, he says, is too radical to attach itself to the existing, stifling structures of Judaism. It's completely new. That the new covenant has a dynamic about it that the old covenant hadn't. That's what Jesus is saying about Judaism. So the faith Jesus describes is joyful, it's radical. Thirdly, it's spiritual. This is seen most clearly in the second parable of the new wine and old wineskins. Wine in the Bible is a symbol of the Spirit. My dad used to brew home wine, and he had gooseberry wine, he had raspberry wine, he had blackberry wine, and he had even prune wine. And he used to keep it in our bedroom, because we lived in a chalet bungalow, and sort of to the side of the bedroom then was a loft. And during the night, you would hear all this bubbling and this life going on all the time. The wine was alive, and it bubbled up through little filters of water so that the air couldn't get back in. That's the picture that Jesus has here. It's the dynamic of the Spirit. That's why the old wineskins couldn't contain it. Because when the Spirit comes into a person's life, it's dynamic, it's life-changing. Jesus says, I'll give you living water, which is a well established in your heart that bubbles up into eternal life. And so these old structures couldn't cope with that, because the great promise of the new covenant is that we have the Holy Spirit in a way that the Old Testament believers never had the Holy Spirit. That the new covenant is a new covenant. That's why I'm a Baptist. It's a new covenant. It's not exactly the same as the old covenant. That we have the Spirit. Now, if you have a form of religion without the dynamic of the Spirit driving that religion and driving that devotion, what you end up with is just a shell, an empty shell. You have a form of godliness, as Paul says, that denies the power thereof. That our faith is a Spirit-driven faith. It's a Spirit-enlivened faith. Do not be conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed, says Jesus, by the renewing of your mind. It's not from the outside in conforming. It's transformation. It's the Spirit working and transforming us into the people that we want to be. And that's why dead, rigid, inflexible structures will not do. Because we are driven by the dynamic of the Spirit. And then lastly, it's biblical. You see, you've got to understand when Jesus talks about this radical break with the old, he's not speaking so much about the radical break with the Old Testament, but a radical break with Judaism. And those are two different things. You see, Judaism had taken on a life of its own. The Jews added to Scripture, so they had 316 laws in the Talmud that detailed, that specified your behavior in every detail of life. 613. 365 were negative prohibitions. One for every day of the year. And 248 then were positive. And so, when it came to the commandment, for instance, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, they tried to then build in a safety factor to that, and they said that the Sabbath begins not at 12 o'clock on a Friday night, but it begins at sunset. And then they specified how far you could walk on the Sabbath. All these rules and regulations had gathered around them, and Jesus speaks about letting go of the commandments of God and holding on to the traditions of men. He talked about nullifying the word by their traditions. They had added to their faith tradition. But our faith is to be governed by the word. Now, if your faith is governed just by the dynamic of the Spirit, then it's a free-for-all. But it's governed by the promptings of the Spirit and an understanding of the word. It's the word and the Spirit both working together. It's the word prompting and governing our behavior. So everything must be brought back to the Bible. People have said to me in the past, you know, if you went to see the Queen, you would wear a suit and a shirt and tie. Well, maybe you would. But that's an argument from tradition. That's not an argument from the Bible. Our faith is to be biblically centered and biblically governed and biblically determined. It's the Word of God and the dynamic of the Spirit working together. Do you see how different true Christianity is from a dead, lifeless form of religion? It's joyful, it's radical, it's spiritual, it's biblical, it's driven by the Word of God. The faith that Jesus explained. So the religion that Jesus confronted, the faith that Jesus explained, and then lastly, the basis that Jesus revealed. What's the secret of this living, throbbing, dynamic, flexible faith that Jesus is describing here. Well, you see it there in verse 34. He says in verse 34, and Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? That here Jesus describes himself as the bridegroom. And that's a picture that was often used in the Old Testament. Your maker is your husband, says Jeremiah. The Lord Almighty is his name. That God is the bridegroom and his people are the bride. And you have that picked up in the wedding service. As in the writings of Paul, the mystical union, it's a picture, an illustration of the mystical union between Christ and his church. That Christ is the bridegroom and the church is the bride. It's having a relationship with Christ. It's not ceremonies, it's not regulations, it's not traditions, it's not observing this rule and that rule. It's a living, dynamic relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ as the bridegroom. It's saying, I am my beloved's and he is mine, and his banner over me is love. It's loving him because he first loved us. It's loving him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It springs from a heart that is enraptured with the beauty of Jesus and longs to be in the presence of Jesus and longs to serve Jesus. It's delighting in its love. It's feeling his love. It's enjoying his love. It's being related to the bridegroom. It's knowing the presence of the bridegroom. It's being in relationship with the bridegroom. Do you love him? Do you know him? That word know is a great biblical word. Adam knew his wife Eve. He knew her intimately and he knew her personally. And that's the language then that's picked up in the New Testament, that we know him, that we know Christ, that we have this relationship, this living relationship with him. And what a cost. You see there in verse 35, just you get a little hint of the cost of this relationship. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. And then they will fast in those days. Taken away. Those are strong words. They're words borrowed from Isaiah 53 in verse 8. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away, snatched away. Refers to the hurried way that his trial unfolded, and under the cloak of a semblance of justice, he was tried, faced six different trials in one night, and was ultimately, unjustifiably crucified, taken away. And here Jesus, right at the outset of his ministry, predicts and knows that one day he's going to die. He knows. He knows. That's why he came into the world. He came into the world to go to the cross. That was his ultimate destiny. And even at this point, he knew that. He knew that the bridegroom would be taken away for the love of the bride. And that he would go and suffer and bleed and die to purchase that bride for himself so that he could make her holy and present her faultless to his Father in heaven. That's how he did it. Do you know the Lord? Are you in relationship with the bridegroom? Do you love him? Do you desire him above everything else? Are you enraptured by him? Are you believing in him and trusting in him? Christianity isn't, it is ascending to a certain set of doctrines. It is that. But it's not just that. It's this living relationship which breathes love, is animated by love for the bridegroom. That you love him from the depths of your being and the depths of your heart. It's not this dead, rigid, inflexible, must not do religion. It's joyous. It's dynamic. It's flexible. And it springs from hearts that truly love the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.